Well, today is Palm Sunday, and so I want to look at that traditional Palm Sunday passage and see what we can take away from that today. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 19. We're going to look at the passage in Luke. Amy earlier this morning read the passage from Matthew, but we'll look at the one in Luke today. So turn in your Bible to Luke 19, picking up with the Palm Sunday story in verse 42. There's four things that we're going to see as we look at this passage here this morning. I'll read it in just a minute, but there are four things that we're going to really see. We're going to see God's relentless pursuit of his people. He is in a passionate, constant love pursuit of his people, and we see that in this Palm Sunday story. And then we see also that Jesus is in control of every aspect of his life and death. As he's heading through this final week of his life, we see him show extraordinary control of all of the events, even though from an outside perspective, it might look like he's a lamb to slaughter. And then we also see the worthiness of Jesus to be worshipped, the utter worthiness of him. And finally, we see Jesus continue to move toward the cross. In obedience to his love for us, he continues to move toward the cross. So let me read to you from Luke 19. I had said verse 42, but we're picking up in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colts, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Well, during this time period in God's redemptive story and his redemptive history and plan, the only way that you could atone for your sin was to bring an animal to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice. Oftentimes, this would mean traveling with the animal for a long distance to get to the temple. Or oftentimes, what people would do is they would just travel to the temple, and then they would buy the animal there in Jerusalem. There were vendors that would provide the perfect animals, because if you traveled a long distance with your animal, by the time you got there, it could become blemished and unperfect, and therefore no longer suitable for sacrifice. And so they would buy the animal there at the temple. And in this picture that we see in this scene with Jesus being placed on this donkey and then riding into Jerusalem, we see all of that in one picture. We see the final sacrifice coming into Jerusalem to pay the price for sin. And he's even put on a donkey that had never been yoked or ridden before, and I'll explain the significance of that in a minute. But a perfect sacrifice is being placed on the donkey so that he remains perfect and unblemished as he rides into town. So everything about God's redemptive history is all caught up in this one scene as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem. There is also a strong contrast in this section. I'll try to highlight as we move through it. There's the rejoicing of the crowds. The crowds are singing and praising and rejoicing, and there's this pomp and circumstance, and there's this feeling of like a coronation happening, and they're really trying to like almost push the event toward Jesus. And so we see that as one picture, but then there's a big transition in this passage where all of a sudden it turns to the lamenting of Jesus over those who would reject him, over those who would turn and not accept his offer of free grace. And so you see the rejoicing of the people, but the lamenting of Jesus. But this ride into Jerusalem by Jesus represents his relentless love pursuit of us, of his people. And from here to the end of Jesus' life, we also see that he's in control of every aspect of this. This was something that was done by his choice. Jesus chose to endure all of these events that are about to happen because of his relentless love pursuit of us. He did this because he wants us to be right with him. Verses 28 and 29, as it says that he headed toward Jerusalem and he's moving in that direction. He's about to enter the last week of his life. This is something that he is well aware of, but the crowds that are praising and rejoicing and laying the palm branches down, they don't realize that it's the last week of his life. And so you see the sharp contrast between what Jesus is aware of and what the crowds are aware of. He's a dead man walking, and yet it's a walk of love. And we get to verse 30, and he gives this kind of weird, almost incredible command to his disciples. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which is no one has ever ridden, and tie it and bring it here. So he gives his disciples this kind of, this weird command to go find a donkey, but not just any donkey, a very certain one. He gives them the location of where it's going to be, and he knows that the donkey has never been ridden. How fitting that for the one who is about to become the perfect sacrifice would ride a donkey that's never been yoked or ridden. You see, in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, it was required that an animal that had never been yoked or ridden be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, you remember in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was this large golden-clad box where the Ten Commandments were, and they believed that the presence of God dwelt in and on that covenant, that box. And if anyone touched it, they were instantly dead. And so when they would carry the covenant from place to place, donkeys that had never been ridden and never been yoked were required to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And yet Jesus is calling for them to go get a donkey that's never been ridden. Do you see the significance? You see, it's no longer the Ark of the Covenant, it's now the new covenant in the person of Jesus. And so to fulfill the passage that Amy read earlier, talked about it fulfilling the prophecy that your Messiah would come riding on a donkey, it's also fulfilling this prophecy from 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the covenant must be on a donkey that's never been ridden. And Jesus represents the new covenant. Then in verse 31, he says, they're going to question you. When you go and you untie this donkey, someone's going to question you. And you're going to just tell them that the Lord needs it. Again, this shows total control of the situation. He knows that they're going to be asked, and he knows what the answer needs to be to obtain the donkey. He knows all the details. You see, Jesus is heading toward the cross. He knows that he has entered the last week of his life. He knows what lies ahead, and yet he's still in control of every detail of it. And I want you just to pause for a minute and think about that. As you go through difficulties and struggles, as you face obstacles, do you believe that Jesus knows every detail? Do you believe that Jesus is in control of every detail? He sees, he knows what you're going through, and he's got control. He can obtain a donkey in the middle of Jerusalem. He's got total knowledge and control over every situation that we face. Then in verse 32, it says that his disciples went ahead and they found the donkey exactly as he had told them. Can you imagine what the disciples might have been thinking when he first said, hey, go look in a certain spot, you're going to find a certain donkey, it's never been ridden, and ask the owners for it and they'll let you take it. The disciples might have been like, Rabbi here has gone a little crazy, I think. But they've developed just enough trust with Jesus that they do it. They go and they find the donkey exactly where he said it would be. And as they're untying it, the owner asks them, hey, why are you taking that? You got to realize that this was an agrarian society. That donkey represented value. He's stealing a donkey. He's stealing someone's livelihood quite potentially. And so the owner says, why are you untying it? But they give them the answer that Jesus had said, the Lord needs it. And the man says, okay. But you have to understand, when we see the word Lord, we think Lord, Lordship, like God. But the word in the original language is the word for sir or master. So they simply said, our master needs it. Well, everyone, that was just a term of respect. Everyone would have been considered a master. Why is your master any greater than my master? So the owner's obedience to release the colt wasn't because of the title that they used. It was something far deeper. You see, the Lord had already placed it on his heart that he would give the donkey. As you have need, as you face difficulty or need in your life, do you think it's possible that the Lord could place it on someone's heart to meet your need? Someone just shared a story with me this morning about how they were struggling with their finances, and the Lord placed it on a relative's heart to relieve all of their student loan debt. God is good. He can spring a donkey, or he can pay off student loan debt. Continuing in verse 35, it says, "So they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the coat, and they put Jesus on it." The picture now begins to take a very regal turn here. And the disciples are throwing their outer garments over the colt, and they're sitting Jesus on it. It's a scene fit for a king. And certainly that's what's happening, but the disciples don't quite get the picture accurately. They're probably thinking that Jesus is riding into town to start some sort of a revolution, to overthrow the Roman government, or to reestablish Jewish law. We get the sense also that Jesus' followers are trying at some level to force the issue. It says they actually put him on the colt. They're trying to coronate him as king. On the other hand, we could almost look at this and see Jesus as some sort of helpless lamb that's just being led off to slaughter, not knowing what's going to happen to him. But we've already seen that he's in control of all the details. No amount of human intervention is going to prevent happening what Jesus intends to happen. Those who wish to stop him will not be able to stop him, and those that wish to steer the events toward their own benefit will not be able to do so. Jesus is sent on a relentless love pursuit to set us free from our sin and from our bondages, and nothing that anyone does in this scene or in our day today will prevent him from doing that. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He will get on the donkey and he will ride into town to accomplish his purposes and his purposes alone. Then in verse 36, it says, "As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Again, this was a common practice of the day for someone of very high position or regal status. In fact, it is reminiscent of a scene in 2 Kings 9 where they did this for King Jehu. They would lay their cloaks as the king would ride into town. So clearly, they're seeing this as a kingship. But of course, they're seeing it as an earthly king, not an eternal, spiritual king. In the parallel account in Matthew 21 that Amy read earlier, it says a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And this is where we get the concept of Palm Sunday. They were cutting the palm branches off the trees and laying them on the road. Again, something that you did for kings and people of very high status. Can you just imagine this scene? All these people putting their cloaks on the donkey and on the ground and cutting palm branches and laying them down. It's like someone had just been coronated king. And yet in Jesus' heart, he knows what lies ahead. Verse 37, when they came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. The word for loud here in the original language is actually the word mega. With mega voices. And then the word that's translated here in the NIV as miracles in the original language is dunamis, which means power. So you could render this verse, "So they praised God with a mega voice for all the power they had seen." Don't you think it's interesting that this text points out the fact that the reason that they were praising God is because of the power? There's a lot of things they could have said, but the text says they were praising him because of his dunamis, because of his power. At this point, they had seen the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the dead raised, demons delivered. They certainly had plenty to praise God about. And even just in this moment right here, I'm just struck. Why is the church not known today for this same thing? I'm going to blow half my message for 2 weeks from today, but I've watched many local churches advertise for their Easter services. And none of them are advertising dunamis. I saw one church advertise that we have leather seats. I saw one church advertise that they're going to have an Easter egg hunt. There's nothing wrong with leather chairs. There's nothing wrong with an Easter egg hunt. But will people gather in large numbers and praise God with a mega voice for leather chairs? Probably not. Are we not still connected to this same Jesus? Is he still not our Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Has he not sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us that we might go and do what he did and even greater things? So why is the world not praising God for the power? Here in this scene, they also had hopes that Jesus would become king. They're praising him for what they have seen. They've seen this power. But you know they're also praising him for what they hope to see. But we already have the benefit of that. We know what Jesus did. We know what happened a week later. They didn't. We know that he died on a cross. We know that he set us free from our sins. And we know that he sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to do greater things. So we too should praise him with a mega voice. Verse 38 begins to describe what they were singing. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The first phrase is from Psalm 118, which alludes to a king leading pilgrims to the temple and receiving a greeting of welcome from the priests at the temple after the occasion of a great victory. So we see the same scene. The disciples are acting as if Jesus is a conquering king who is returning back to the temple. And they're singing those words over him. And he is a conquering king. And he is returning to his temple. But they see it from an earthly perspective because he has not yet died on the cross to make it a spiritual principle. Then the second little phrase here, it's almost identical wording to what we see in Luke 2, where it says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is what the angels sang about the birth of Jesus. So in this one little song that Luke records here in this verse, we see Jesus' birth remembered as well as king imagery of a conquering king returning back to the temple. And Jesus is both. But yet the contrast couldn't be stronger between how they perceived it and what would actually happen. But this is all part of his relentless love pursuit, a dead man walking for our benefit. Verse 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" We're now reminded that not everyone in the crowd was a fan of his. Not everyone was there singing his praises or laying palm branches on the ground. Their objection is actually in an imperative command. They're saying, "Stop this." It was a very forceful thing that they said here. And remember, they're making these objections because they heard and they understood. It was in a mega voice. It was loud. And they understood the regal nature of seeing cloaks on the ground and palm branches on the ground. They could see that this was a coronation ceremony. And of course, they want it stopped. They're not happy that Jesus is being made king, whatever kind of king this is, because they're not sure. They're not just objecting to the noise. They're objecting to the whole regal nature of this scene that is unfolding before them. In their minds, they're thinking, how is this guy from Nazareth, this lowly carpenter who hangs out with sinners, how can he be any kind of a king? And of course, they're thinking, how will this affect our status? We're the power brokers in town. We're not going to let this little guy from Nazareth come in here and steal our power. And so they speak up and they tell Jesus, "Keep your disciples quiet." Of course, this verse is also looking back at the parable of the minas that happens right before this. It's interesting. You see the parable of the minas, and then it goes into the triumphal entry of the Palm Sunday. But the parable of the minas ends this way in Luke 19:27. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." And then it goes into the Palm Sunday passage. Do you see the irony? It's twofold. You see, now the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus because they didn't want him as king. And yet Jesus must die in order to provide an opportunity for the Pharisees to be set right with God. Verse 40, Jesus gives the response to their command to be quiet, and he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This, what an incredible response. This is one of my favorite verses because it just shows the utter worthiness of Jesus to be praised. Remember years ago, Chris Rice had a song, the cartoon song? I wonder if that song, was inspired by this passage. Because he talks about cartoons can't praise God. We have to. Stones can't praise God. It's our job. But yet Jesus is so worthy that if we don't, the stones will. Of course, this is prophetic in nature as well. It's reminding us of Isaiah 55, where it says, the mountains and the hills burst into song, and the trees of the field clap their hands, rejoicing at God's deliverance. And so here Jesus says, if these people don't praise me, the rocks will have to. Somebody has to praise me because I bring deliverance. It's also reminiscent to Habakkuk 2, which says, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Jesus is absolutely worthy to be praised. But it is not the cartoon's job to do it. It is not the stones and the rocks' job to do it. All you have to do is walk outside on a spring day and you can see all of nature proclaiming the glory of God. And yet his desire is that we worship him, that we cry out, that we praise him, that we sing his glory. And the best part is, as we do it, he comes more. As we worship him, then he gives us even more of himself and even more of himself. Leather chairs won't. I'm sorry, just we're called to worship him and praise him just simply because he is worthy. Verse 41, huge momentum swing in this passage. It says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. So it now changes from the focus being on the crowds rejoicing and praising over Jesus to Jesus lamenting and weeping over the city and over the nation. What's striking here is that the word that's translated in the NIV simply as wept. You know, when we think of wept, we think of maybe one little tear going down the cheek. But the word in the original language means full sobbing or wailing. Jesus was wailing, he was sobbing over the city as he looked out over Jerusalem and knew that the vast majority of them would reject him and would reject his offer of grace. You see, Jesus deeply cares for even those who will turn their back on him. We see it right here. We see sobbing over those who would reject him. This is good news for us. This is good news for us because you're never too far away. Sometimes we think, well, I've done too many things, or I've rejected him, or I've sinned too much. Whatever the enemy wants to whisper into our head, it's never too much. You've never gone too far. You've never strayed too far. He weeps, he wails, he sobs over those who will reject him. His passionate love pursuit of you is unending, and it is not affected by your behavior. Jesus would ride to the cross if you were the only human on earth, and he would ride to the cross if you have rejected him 1,000 times. He's just looking for you just to turn to him 1 time and say, okay, Jesus, I'm yours. And he's crying this, he's weeping this over the city, saying, please turn to me. Turn to me while you still have a chance. In Matthew 23, we see a similar passage again. It's in the narrative of the Palm Sunday event. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You get this beautiful picture of a hen, of a chicken opening its wings, and all the little chicks run toward it. And then the hen sits down and wraps its wings, and you can't even tell there's chickens there anymore. Do you know if you set a chicken coop on fire, the chicks will survive. The mother will sit on her chicks, wrap them up, and she will die. But when the fire is over, the chicks will emerge. That's the image that Jesus is painting here. Come to me. I will protect you. I will care for you. But it says that they were unwilling. So it would be like if the mother hen opened its wings and all the chicks scattered and ran the other way. We still see and experience this same compassion of Jesus today. Almost every day I read accounts and stories from around the world of Muslims having seen Jesus in a vision or a dream. He is calling Muslims to himself in record numbers. He is weeping. He is lamenting over them. And he's calling them to himself. Just 2 weeks ago, I was in the nation of Senegal, a strongly Muslim nation in Africa. And we saw the same thing. We saw this passionate pursuit of Jesus to reach his people. Stephen and I had the opportunity one night to go into a village that we were told was mostly animist, and they were into witchcraft. There was witch doctors there. Animist means they worship the spirits of trees and their ancestors and Mother Earth. And then this village was so well known that people would travel to this village to pay witch doctors for certain spiritual favors. And a group of us, there was maybe five or six of us, that walked into this village. As we moved through the village, we asked if anybody wanted to hear about God, and they had made some contact with a few people in the village, and so we went and found those people, and they gathered a few of their friends, and when we started, there was just six or seven people there. By the time we finished, there was 37 people. 37 people stood there and heard a gospel presentation, and then the best part was they started asking questions. My favorite question was they asked, if your God is real, how come there's evil in the world? That blew me away because this village is known for their witch doctors. And yet they asked us, if your God is real, why is there evil in the world? And so one of the other pastor that was with us, George, he got up and gave a brilliant answer. They're hungry. And then we asked them, can we pray for you? And we were stunned. They rushed us. I think every woman and child there got up and rushed towards us, and even some of the young men. The older men stayed at a distance. Of the 37, I bet 20 came forward. We laid hands on each one of them. God is passionately pursuing people in an animistic witch doctor village in the middle of nowhere, Senegal, Africa. He wants his people to come home. He wants all of them. We get to be a part of it. Here in our own streets, in our own town, we still see this same kind of compassion from God. I think of all of our stories at the food pantry. How many people that we have prayed for at the food pantry that have received healing, been miraculously healed, prayed to receive Jesus. I can't help but think of Tony and Angie. We met Tony at the food pantry, and every month, he would have some new ailment. We would pray for him, and he'd be healed. He was completely healed of congenitive heart failure and no longer needed surgery. He gave his life to Jesus. His wife gave his life to Jesus. They came and they stood right here in this place, and they got married because after they had given their lives to Jesus, they realized they were living in sin. So they got married right here on a Sunday morning. And then Angie died. God is passionately pursuing his people. He used us to rescue two people who had come to a food pantry. But you see, there have to be somebody at the food pantry who believes that God is real and operates in power. I'm sorry if this sounds offensive, but what if we had said to them, hey, come to our church, we have leather chairs. We have to be people of power. And finally, verse 42, it says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The reference to peace is twofold. Spiritually speaking, being at peace with God, having right understanding with God. The people of the day thought they were right with God, but they were not. They had strayed from him. And then physically speaking, Jesus knows that war is about to come to the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The peace that they thought they had is about to end. And again, this connects back to the parable of the minas, where the servant had his one mina taken away. And Jesus made the comment then, if you ignore the commands of the king, even what you think you have will be taken from you. And so the people of Israel, they think they've got peace, but Jesus in this last statement says, even the peace you think you have is going to be taken away. So, wrapping it up for today, how do we respond to this incredible passage of Palm Sunday? Number one, we have to receive it. We have to receive his great love. He is pursuing us, but we have to receive it. Jesus is standing there with his arms wide open, or like a mother hen with her wings spread, saying, "Come to me." But we have to be willing to run to him and to not hold ourselves back. Jesus can't be plan B. We have to be all in for Jesus. I mean, I know what the rest of the world has to offer, and I'm not impressed. So I'm all in for Jesus. How about you? We've got to be all in for Jesus. We've got to receive his love for us. Many of the people in Jesus' day were simply unable to do this, and they rejected him. And the same holds true today. We see so many people that reject Jesus' offer of free grace and forgiveness. We see people who just flat out just reject it, or then we see the slave thinking, "I can't receive it. I'm not good enough." That's the point. You're not good enough. Jesus overcame that. He overcame you're not good enough so that you are now good enough. None of this is about how good we are. It's about how much he loves us. It's about his death on the cross. It's about his relentless love pursuit of us despite our rejection of him. So, number one, just receive it. Receive Jesus. Receive his mercy. Receive his tenderness. Receive his care. Know that he sees all of your troubles. Know that he sees all of your worries. Know that he sees every obstacle that you face. Know that he can provide donkeys and pay off student loans. Know that he can bring about healing. Know that he can bring about freedom from addiction and sins. Receive him. Number two, we must praise him and thank him and worship him for who he is and what he's done. We cannot leave this to the rocks. But we don't worship the miracles. We don't worship the miracles. We worship Jesus. The miracles are a byproduct. We worship Jesus. We would worship him whether he did a miracle or not. We receive him. We worship him. We now know that Jesus is king. The disciples of this story didn't know that. They were hoping for an earthly king. We get an eternal king. So we worship him for that. And number three, lastly, tell others with a mega voice. We must join Jesus in this love pursuit. If we have received this great love, we don't get to keep it. We get to give it away. That's what the previous parable about the minas is all about. Remember, it's the parable of the minas, Palm Sunday. Parable of the minas is don't go and bury it in the sand. We've received this great gift in Jesus, and now we must be the ones to go and declare with a mega voice who Jesus is. Whether it's to our neighbors across the street or whether it's to animists in a village in Senegal, we must be the ones to declare the real Jesus. The one who died on the cross, the one who sent the Holy Spirit, the one who wants to work today in power and do ministry and healings and miraculous signs and wonders and set people free. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could play church. He didn't die on a cross so that life could just go on as normal, but now, hey, I'm forgiven. He died on a cross to set the world right. And for some strange reason, in his wisdom, he decided the best way to do that was through you and me. The plan of redemption for the people of God is through the people of God. We must be the ones to go and with a loud voice declare Jesus is Lord. Receive him as your king. Receive him as your savior. Trying to hold on to this thing that we have in Jesus is like trying to hold on to water. Ask Jesus to give you a heart for his people. Ask Jesus to give you a heart for his city. Oh, that we might weep over our city the way he wept over Jerusalem. The great revivalist who once prayed, give me Scotland or give me death. Might we pray that over our own cities, that we would see revival, that we would see people coming to know Jesus here in Crystal Lake and McHenry County. It starts with us. He has no plan B. Jesus died on a cross and then said, now go and tell the world what I've done. It's up to us. We have to tell them about Jesus. Can we do that on this Palm Sunday? All right. Let's stand and sing our last song.